So we're going to minister on the five foolish virgins, the lost church, dash the lost church. And this is part one because I don't think we'll get to all of it because there were several things that the Lord gave me. So let me state my objective to start with, kind of tell you what I'm going to tell you. Maybe that's a good way to teach. We're going to go to Scripture, obviously, in a little bit. But I want to cause us and those that are watching to see the very times that we're living in so that we're able to run our race with great anticipation. Great anticipation. The times that we live in are confirming our present-day speakings. Ralph said tonight when I came in, he looked at me and with tears in his eyes and he said, he is coming back. Every once in a while, you know, a revelation of the reality of him coming back hits you. I was in a store one time. I don't know. It was a real, I think I was in a store or a mall or whatever. And I don't know that I still understand. Something came over me. It didn't feel from an evil source. It felt like from a God source. But the reality of his coming, we preach that and we talk about it. And it felt like that in the next moment, God didn't tell me I'm coming right now. So it wasn't like I heard a voice. But it was like I thought for a moment we were all just about, any Christians was about to be raptured. Because I could feel the reality of his coming. Now the expectation of his coming and the expectation of revival is wrapped up in prophecy. And Jesus gave us all the right prophecies to look at towards the end. When I say that we are to have a great anticipation of confidence based on the times, Paul said this, and this is 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. I'm just going to read some scripture and then I'll have you turn to some in a little bit. I therefore so run not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself have or be a castaway. Now we've talked about the end of that where Paul said, I want to subject my body continually to the dying process, lest after having preached to others, I myself could become disqualified. But the thing I want us to focus on that verse 26 is he said, I don't do what I do with uncertainty as one that beats the air, as a boxer that is, but he's like my punches, what I hit, what I do, it's all, my training is with an absolute certainty. I've said this before, every single one of these services, though they feel sometimes they can feel to the flesh, nonchalant, bland, just the few of us. They are the script of heaven. When you're praying, when your pastor's praying, and any of you are praying and saying, God, take us one step closer. It doesn't matter if there's 25 here, 10 here, or 500 here. I wish the latter was the case, but I'm telling you, we're going someplace. And all this is very certain. It's very certain for you that is watching. We're in a very certain place, a very, very certain place. One of our chief weapons is understanding the times. I mean, just living in the times. Daniel was a man that really, if you study the life of Daniel, you find out that he not only understood what he was there for in Babylon, but he actually looked into Scripture and he was able to interpret from Jeremiah's writings and said, you know, we're going to be here 70 years. But then he also understood the times and the seasons of his lifetime. And amazing enough, God showed him into the future all the way up to the second coming of Christ. It's really, really amazing. There's a scripture in 1 Chronicles 12:32. You can write this down. But it's amazing because that chapter is the coronation of David the king. And you find all the different tribes. I think all 12 tribes came up, and it listed the the armies of each one of those tribes. And it would list, you know, Manasseh had this many, Reuben had this many, Judah had this many, and it would tell, you know, how many, and some of them were tens of thousands. And then along with how much the army, how many numerically the army was, it would also say, and these were those who could use the sword and the spear, or one tribe was, and you've probably read this one before, they could sling stones with right hand or left hand. It would give a paragraph or a verse or two of scripture and say 12,000 of Reuben and mighty men of valor who could, you know, do such and such and such with their swords and their spears, and you know, and that, you know, it just kind of brag on what they were known for, what they brought to the table, as because they came up as armies to coronate David and to pledge their allegiance to him as king. Saul had just died, and now David's bringing all the tribes together, and all these tribes and their strength is coming up. But it's amazing that there's one tribe right in the middle of it. It's the tribe of Issachar, and the word says in verse 32 of chapter 12, it says, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their command." And that's all it says about them. I mean, you when you get time, you gotta look at this. It's amazing. All these other tribes, it says what their strength was numerically and what they did physically to contribute to the bulk or strength of an army. Well, the weaponry of Issachar was, their noted weaponry was understanding the times. They had an understanding of the time that they lived in, and they also had a wisdom to possess that time. In other words, their weapon, the church, now this is going to go forward with our lesson tonight. Much of the church has not only fallen asleep, but the danger is much of the church, if prophecies hold true, and I believe the words of Jesus, much of the church will actually fall into such a state of apostasy that much of it will actually spiritually die. We're going to have what I would call a, and this is a little ahead of my notes, into my notes, but there is a tremendous dichotomy taking place in the end times. And Jesus talked about it. There'll be a great revival like we're believing for, but there's also going to be much of the established church that will fall away, and actually many of them lose their salvation. The church that is a revivalist church is awake, and it understands the time in which they live in, and it's got a, can I say it like this, it's got a real clue of what it's about and what they're supposed to be doing. So Issachar, amazing enough, and we are sons and daughters in that sense of the word of Issachar. We do understand, and the more we pray in the Holy Ghost, the more we understand what our purpose is and why we're here even tonight and why you're watching. Hallelujah. I started to write this title out, and I don't have to be big on titles, but I thought to myself as I started to term this lesson a different way, but the lesson title is The Lost Church. Part of it is The Lost Church, the five virgins, the lost church. But it's not what we're going to teach on. It's not a backslidden. Much of it is backslidden. But there's a difference even between backslidden and the depth of what Jesus said would take place in the end. Backslidden, you can be away from God and not all the way from God. It means you're just not holding to the standards that you once held to. or you're not, you're walking in a lukewarm condition. Anytime you're not walking where you once were with God, you've backed up. Well, now, you might not be going to the bars, but if you were once real close and now you're not, you have, in a certain sense, backslid and left the degree of intensity that you once knew in Christ. So we're not going to talk about the backslidden church. We're going to talk about the lost church here in just a few moments. And I would say this as I'm asking you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, is that we are living in prophecy. You know, everybody sometimes will say, I wish I was living in the Bible days. Well, you are. This is Bible days. Not every generation can say that. I don't know the generations 400 years ago. They were certainly taken care of by the truths of the Word of God, but we are really, really beginning to live in the actual prophecy that Jesus gave forth in chapter 24 and chapter 25. Let me, before we read this, and I'm going to just read much of it and then comment, and then we're going to get over. So we got quite a bit of reading. We really want to get all the way, start from 24 and get over to 25, but that's okay because we'll just go to a certain point and start again next week. But let me remind you, I will say this, what I know about this chapter 24 and 25 and have known for many, many years, but a couple of years ago, Pastor Jim Martin was here and did a end time seminar, which was incredible. He did six services on that, on teaching on the end time. And much of his teaching was out of chapter Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Well, I knew for years, just by keeping word in context, that both chapters concentrated on one truth. It was just one single subject matter, and it was the subject matter concerning Jesus' answer to a question that the disciples had asked him. And chapter 24 and 25, all the way to the end, has everything to do with end time events, Christ coming back. There's some parables in there that you can teach kind of the fruit thereof, but if you keep 24 and 25 in context, it's Jesus answering the disciples. He, you know, and there was no 24 and 25 in Matthew's writings. It's just Jesus answering the question that the disciples ask him, and we're going to read that question in just a moment. Where Jim helped me out a lot, and of course the whole thing helped me out a lot, but from his studies and his meditation and everything he put together, and he started months. It was amazing. The Lord began to call on him for months before he ever came down here that time and just asked him to put together this teaching, this study, and so he did a lot of extensive study. But one of the things he really helped me on, and I can tell you this, is that he began to teach that all these separate truths as far as the parables inside or the different illustrations of what would be taking place, he presented it in a sense of the word that it was all centralized on one hub, and that hub was the question asked concerning the end times by the disciples. And what would it look like when he came back, and what would it look like at the end of this age? And so everything, all it was, he presented it as spokes on a wheel that all came back down to that one central question of what would it look like in the end? What would it look like prior to your coming? So when I saw that, it opened up a lot of things for me as well. Because as you read chapter 24 and 25, you read it in a different sense. Every single one of those spokes has its own illustrative way of telling us what it will look like towards the end. The understanding also is that that is not, as you read 24 and 25, it doesn't necessarily speak of things in sequential order. In other words, you don't have to read it like this happens and then that's got to happen, and then that's got to happen. Jesus is just giving you a whole look at the end time. And all these things that could be happening, some of them be happening simultaneously, some of them could be happening at different times, but they all went back down to one central truth, and that's, what is it going to look like when you come back? So with that understanding, let's start in chapter 24, because we want to really get over to chapter 25. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things, for verily or truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. He's telling the disciples, they're trying to kind of calm him down because of a real scathing run-in that he just had with the scribes and Pharisees inside the temple. And then they're trying to mention the temple that they're overlooking, that's in view of, you know, wherever they're at, wherever they're sitting. And Jesus begins to say, look, this temple that you're looking at and you're telling me to look at, it's all going to go away. It's going to perish. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. So all this is end time. It's end time. You can break this down into three parts, but it's still, we're going to keep it all together as end time. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. We've talked about that. A lot of deception out there. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes and divers places and hurricanes and all kinds of catastrophes of that sort. The earth is dying. I did some teaching on that last week. And these are the beginning of sorrows. So where do you think we're at, Pastor? I really, really believe that we're at least in that time frame, the beginning of sorrows. We're in a vortex, or we're coming into a birth canal in two different aspects. One aspect, we're coming into a birth canal of birthing this revival in the earth, in which we're believing for 1 billion souls. Does the Bible say that? No, but the Holy Spirit's been telling us, you know, he's been saying, believe for that. Believe for that. There's 8 billion souls. I would believe for God that we'd get at least 1 billion of them, you know, come into the kingdom before this harvest is over. But there's also the birthing of the end time. And, of course, the Antichrist will come into fruition. I don't know how all these things are going to play out, but I do know this. We won't stop him from coming to pass. It's possible that we, you know, save much of the foundation of our nation and we fight through that. However much everything is totally, you know, restored or not restored, there's still, you know, the jury's still out on that. But one thing we do know, you will not stop the prophecy from coming to pass. And he is going to come into existence, and he'll rule out of Jerusalem. But let's go a little bit further. Let me not meander here too much. Then shall they deliver, he said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then, he keeps saying, then, I encourage you again, don't just read this as in sequential order, or this is the, you know, this has to happen. He's saying all these things are the then. All these things are the spoke, going back to the hub. So all these things at any time could be taking place. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many, because because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. There's the church. There's part of the church. The world's already abounding in iniquity. The church has to be the one whose love for God begins to wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Here's one of our primo scriptures in this gospel of the kingdom. What gospel? Your gospel, Jesus. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the gospel of Christ risen is preached in all the earth. For a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. And then he prophesies even more. Now, this prophecy you can find in Daniel. Daniel, I said, was a man who understood his times. This is a direct prophecy of the Antichrist standing in a place where he ought not be, which is in Jerusalem, declaring himself to be supreme and to be God. And when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. In other words, go back, meditate Daniel, find out what he said there, take my words, meditate them, see how they coincide, and the Holy Spirit will teach you. So the Lord gave a pronouncement of saying, you know, you can read these things, but pray for the understanding that you also can get by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Then let them that are in Judah flee unto the mountain, into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them which are with child and them which give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath days or Sabbath day. Then there shall be great tribulation, which as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Now, the other thing, too, that Pastor Jim brought out, he did not, and I will say this, he did not say, you know, that, you know, the America is going to escape all this and all this stuff is, you know, that we're going to be fine here. But one of the ways that he brought out, and you remember he taught on what the actual mark of the beast was and what the, you know, the beast and those kinds of things. But one thing we do know, even ever how much it is far reaching to our side of the world, much of this prophecy takes place in the Middle East. The establishment of the Antichrist's central authority takes place there. So obviously you would believe that the persecution and the influential power, although it can reach all, we've seen how the world is grouping up together with certain group, think tank groups all around the world. So it's setting up the end time for the Antichrist. But it says here that there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall rise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch if it was possible, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in a secret chamber, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He is coming. Hallelujah. And wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Inasmuch, some of this I know what the carcass is, and I know what the eagles are, and I know all that, but I can't stop. I know a good portion of it, but I can't stop. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Part of Joel's prophecy. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Guess what? Sandwiched in all this, there is an outpouring called revival. And we're we're coming up on this precipice, and it's right in front of us, and we're looking at this. But in between, Jesus is saying, there is this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations, and before the end comes, and then the end will come, he says. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the coming of the Son of Man. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day of Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? So I said, we read from this a couple of weeks ago. We said, this is the part of this is the clergy. Part of this prophecy is the clergy, where the clergy goes downhill, because he's giving a solemn rebuke or a warning to the clergy. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In other words, the servant is supposed to be breaking bread. What is bread? The word of God. He's supposed to be giving bread to the servants. He shall make him ruler over, if he finds him, of course, he says, verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that doesn't sound good, does it? Sounds like preachers can go to hell. And I didn't say they can go to hell. I'm just saying, according to Christ's pronouncement, that they could once be selected, and then because they turned to the flesh, to the world, and began to consume things of their own lust, that it could be to their absolute eternal detriment. Then shall the kingdom of God, this is all one subject, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Let's stop right there for just a moment, because we're going to read some other stuff here in a minute. And I'm going to let you out at a decent hour, of course. But unless revival breaks out. 10 virgins we're going to talk about here for just a moment. And I did an extensive study a few years ago and found out some things that some of you know. Now, it's going to talk about a wedding that takes place at night, and virgins that are participating, and you're thinking, is this multiple wives that are married here, or what's going on here? And of course, in a spiritual sense, we're all the bride of Christ. And so Christ is married to all of us individually, but we make up in unison one distinct body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. So you can look at it in that sense of the word. But when Jesus is giving this parable here, this is not strange. It's strange to us Westerners, because we've never, participated in anything like this. All of the parables that whatever Jesus talked about, it wasn't strange to them of that day and hour. It was like, yeah, this is common sense, or this is what we practice or what we do. So during that time, many of the marriages were carried on at night, and you knew if you were a bridesman or a bridesmaid or whatever. I'm saying that in the sense of how we would even think about it today. You knew that you were invited to the wedding, and you knew that you were supposed to be one of the street participants that would take place. Now, I've read several accounts, but I really kind of was able to mesh them together and hone much of this in, is that much of you would have, you might not know the exact day or hour, I mean the exact time. You knew maybe in proximity of when this was going to take place. So it was a lot of vague, like months and months, and you know, we don't know when, you know, the wedding's going to take place. But when it would take place, you would have a bridesman, or like the bride, you know, the best man would get out in the street with his lamp, and he would begin to march down the street and begin to yell out, begin to proclaim, "The bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming." And those that were invited, and those we would call them bridesmaids, the virgins, they would you know, go ahead and trim their lamps. In other words, they would stay ready. If you knew within, if there was an announcement that said in the next, you know, 48 hours, this is going to take place, the next 72 hours, you were supposed to stay ready. You were supposed to stay in a sense of readiness. And so I might be called on at any time to have to trim my lamp and get in this processional. And so that's what they were anticipating. And that would happen. And then all the, you know, the bridal party would follow in behind him, and they would follow the bride and the groom to his father's house, which was amazing. It would be the family house, and the whole wedding would take place there. The ceremony would take place there. The reception would take place there. The consummation would take place there. I mean, nothing like 500 people knowing what you're doing in there. You know what I'm saying? But that was all part of it. And so once the ceremony took place, then the bride and groom would become husband and wife. So, but the amazing part is that they all understood what this parable meant. It meant that, you know, the day and hour they lived in, they understood it. So then shall the kingdom of heaven. And so what's he doing? He's still answering the question that the disciples ask him. What is it going to look like before you return? What does the end time look like? So then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were what? Foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, in other words, they were still in this waiting process. They weren't out in the street yet. They were still waiting. They all slumbered and slept, but they were supposed to stay ready. And at midnight, there came a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." Does everybody see that? They said their lamps had gone out. It did not say that their lamps were low. It said their lamps had gone out. But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourself." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him. So they got in this processional party. They went to the house, and they were there in the marriage. and the door was shut. Afterwards came the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, or the word truly, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day or the hour wherein the Lord, the Son of Man, cometh. So it goes on to talk about other illustrations as well. Let me say some things about that, and then I'm going to read something for you. So we looked at preachers in this prophecy. The church is in this prophecy. But the virgins here are this. They are virgins, obviously, is a sign of purity. It's always a sign when you talk about the virgin church. It's a sign of purity. The church is a sign of purity. The people in it, male or female, doesn't mean physically. They may not have been virgins before they received Christ, but once you're born again, you are become the virgin body of Christ. But what we find out here by looking at these virgins is that five were wise and five were foolish in the sense that they had run out of oil. They could no longer sustain their lamp. Their lamp had, and the amazing part is the word doesn't say that it was flickering. It said it went out. When it says it went out, what it's telling us is that there no longer was the life of God inside of them. When we see that Jesus at the end says, I don't know you, that's not figuratively speaking. They came to a place where he no longer knew them. They once were considered virgins. They may even have, up till the moment of being turned away, they themselves considered themselves as the virgin body or the church. Let's put it in today's perspective. Other church members by the thousands may have looked at them and said, they're part of the church. But when it comes down to it, Jesus says, I don't know you. And your lamp has completely, eternally gone out. This is not a backslidden. Oh, you had to get backslidden to get there. But the sad and the sobering, absolute sobering part is that there was no more light there. Absolutely no more light. Their lamp went out completely, not dimly lit. And here's the amazing part. We just read this. If I go back through it and find the verse, when they went away, and it says that the wise said, go purchase because your lamps are out. Now I'm paraphrasing. When they get back to plead their case, they don't come back and say, our lamps are burning again, or we've refueled ourselves, or we've made restitution, we've cleansed ourselves. They just come back and say, let us in. Let us in. And he still says, no, because you're no longer part of my bride. You were considered part of the bride. You still go to church on Sunday. You still participate in everything the church is doing, and yet you have lost your standing. You've lost your place in the body of Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So it's necessary to see this. They saw themselves as virgins. The rest of the even the other virgins looked at them as part of the group. Some of them must have, because as we read this, they're still labeled as. But when they get to the door, Jesus says, "No, I don't know you anymore." This is a very sobering thing. But what it goes back to is this, and this is the point to be made tonight, is that the end time church is it is coming to a place, and we've seen this, you've heard me preach this several times over the last several years. What we're seeing is, as much as we're claiming a revival, simultaneously, there's a great falling away. Simultaneously, there's a bride that thinks they're the bride, that there is an incredible shock coming to them. An incredible shock to them. He doesn't say that their lamps were flickering, their lamps were not as bright as they used to be. It says emphatically their lamp, the lamp, the word says, Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is the candle or the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. In other words, their spirit died. Their born-again spirit died. If there's ever one of those other scriptures that teaches the lie of once saved, always saved, it's this scripture. There's a huge dichotomy, as I said. On one hand, there's going to be a billion souls saved. On the other hand, there's a great falling away that is taking place. I'm going to read something for you, at least part of it, because we're going to get closer to closing here in a little bit, because as I said, there's much more to be said. And I'm not picking on these people here. I am just reading something to help us understand the day and hour that we live in. Because this comes from the AP News, Associated Press, and this is the I'll just tell you, the author is Peter Smith. I don't know him, but it's this article came out October 10th, right on your birthday. And so the name of the article is United Methodists Are Breaking Up in a Slow Schism. I'm going to read, at least it's a long article. I've got a few minutes before we get down to the bottom of the hour. But I want to read this because what I want you to understand is this. What I'm reading is happening over and over and over and over and over again across America and in established, what I would say, O-line, and even some of what they would call the more millennial-type churches. So this only speaks of what Jesus prophesied. I'll tell you this. The college that I went to, I still got an alumnus magazine, and it's one of the larger charismatic denominations, millions, and the largest church in the world. I will say that Dr. Yonggi Cho used to be. I don't know, maybe not. His church was that in that denomination. But I get their alumnus magazine, and I'm telling you, it's terrible. The college I went to, it's in the sense of the word, is it's beautiful, it's eloquent, it's the graphics are perfect, it's on really really good material, you know, paper, and it's article after article after they went from a college to a university. And they did that a number of years ago. And when they did, there's article after article after article of academics, higher learning, master's, PhD degrees, what is being done for society and different things. And all that's so good, but there's, I search and I don't want to be critical, but I'm like page after page. Where is the Holy Ghost in this? This denomination started in camp meetings and revival fires. And as I look at it, I'm like, my God, where's even, sometimes I'm looking for the mention of God in it. I'm like, where's the mention of, I don't want to know about all this higher academics and higher, you know. This is supposed to be a school to train. It used to be a school to train preachers, but you know what? Yale and Harvard and Princeton and all those were that at one time? They were. And so this goes like this. The United Methodists have for generations been a mainstay, and this guy's not critical. He's just giving a report of the American religious landscape. One of the most geographically widespread of the major Protestant denominations. Their steeples visible on urban streets and country seats along country roads, and their ethos marked by a firm, quiet, yet quiet faith, simply worship and earnest social service. But the United Methodist Church is also the latest of several mainline Protestant denominations in America to become fractured, just as the Episcopals, the Lutheran, Presbyterian denominations lost significant minorities of churches and members in this century amid debates over sexuality and theology. Most of you know that the Methodists were actually founded by John and Charles Wesley, that were at they were right at the beginning of the 1700s, and great men, evangelists, held to the word. Actually, I believe the word Methodist is really the reason why, you know, they're John and Charles Wesley, so it didn't come, but the word Methodist was adopted because of their methodology, that they were held so close to scriptures, and they wanted to stay so close to the methodology. Well, that's long since going out the window. In an annual regional gathering across the U.S. earlier this year, United Methodists approved the request of about 300 congregations to quit the denomination, according to the United Methodist News Service. Special meetings in the second half of the year were expected to vote on as many as 1,000 more, and that's churches, according to the conservative advocacy group Wesleyan Covenant Association. Scores of churches in Georgia and hundreds of in Texas are considering disaffiliation. Some aren't waiting for permission to leave. More than 100 congregations in Florida and North Carolina have filed and threatened lawsuits to break out. Those departing are still a fraction of the estimated 30,000 congregations in the United States alone, with nearly 13,000 more abroad, according to the recent UMC statistics. But large United Methodist congregations are moving to exit, including some of the largest in Arkansas, Georgia, Louisiana, Oklahoma, and Texas. The flashpoints, in other words, what they're arguing on, are the denomination's ban on same-sex marriages and ordaining openly LGBTQ clergy. So that's why they're leaving. That's why they're fighting. On and on and on. Maybe I'll read the rest of this next week. It goes on and on. They're departing. And, it's got an excerpt in here of their first ordained lesbian pastor, and that how she's talking about, and it's all about the inclusive. There's some of them leaving because they realize how far away from the truth they've gotten. Some of them are leaving because there's still a ban, an overall umbrella ban on ordaining the LGBT, and some are saying, no, we want to be able to have an umbrella we want the, it actually says here, we want the centrist, we want the liberal, we want the, we want an inclusion. And there's some that are saying because, and some of the bigger churches are saying, listen, there is no political correctness in the Word of God. Some are saying we don't want to, this one pastor is saying she's an openly gay ordained Methodist pastor, and she's saying the Holy Spirit is now speaking on this matter, and he's teaching. Now listen. The Holy Spirit hadn't said anything to you, honey. A devil has spoken to you. And these statistics, I'm just kind of closing up here, closing shop for the time being. We're talking about thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions, millions of people that are in this denomination, that some are departing because they're saying, go along with this anymore, but a mass group of millions are saying, we want to be able to be more inclusive. That is the virgins that were once the virgins that are going to come to the door at the end of this age, and he's going to say, I don't know you. I never knew you. It's so, their loss is so retroactive that if they ever did know Christ, in the truth, he's saying, I never knew you. I never knew you. And so what this offers to us, we're not trying to bash. We're just saying he's coming. In between his coming is an absolute called revival, and you and I are part of it. Hallelujah. Let's all stand. Glory be to God. There's quite a bit more I want to share next week, but we'll get into that as we go forward. So, Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you're with us and that you are blessing us exceedingly. Thank you all for those of your giving. We appreciate it. We didn't have an offering tonight. That's okay. But everybody that's out there doing something and being a part of it, we appreciate it so much. We bless you all. May you be blessed. We will see you Sunday in Jesus' name. Amen.